Our bulletin say that I will be starting at verse 31, but I will actually start a little bit before that, at verse 25. Daniel chapter 2, reading down through from 25 to 35. Hear now the word of God. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king and said, no, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we look at these things, and from a human mindset, they would be mysteries to us, just as they were to King Nebuchadnezzar. But your Holy Spirit has inspired both this dream and the recording of these words on these pages. And they are here not only for Nebuchadnezzar and the people of his day, but they are here for us too. And so, Lord, we would ask that you, your Holy Spirit, would help us to understand, help us to comprehend, and show us the application of these things to us as your people. Use your word, we pray, as that means of grace to effect your change in us. Make us into what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Where are those words from? Charles Dickens and A Tale of Two Cities, exactly. And that, of course, was a story that was about the days of the French Revolution, everything that was going on there. And yet, in an interesting way, if you know anything about Dickens' novel, he drew some unflattering parallels between both Paris and the city of London during that same period of time. Now, for the past month or so, I have been doing a series of sermons that revolve around what it means for us to be the church. Who are we? What is our identity? And what is our calling as a church? And not just the church in general, but specifically Grace Church Congregational. 2 weeks ago, I drew from that passage of Scripture that immediately precedes Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew chapter 4, we read those words where Jesus had met with those that were following him, and we after his temptation in the wilderness, and he and his baptism, we read that Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what we find, of course, is that Jesus addresses this topic of the kingdom numerous times. The big question is for us today, as Grace Church and as the church in general, how do we view our relationship as a church with earthly powers? Now, if Jesus was proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the implication is that the church is Jesus' kingdom and Jesus is the king. And so how do we correlate that relationship? In the days, the waning days of the Roman Empire, Alaric, the Visigoth, had sacked the city of Rome. And sometime, not quite a century prior to that, Constantine had become converted to the Christian faith and had decided that Christianity was going to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And now the Roman Empire is in demise. And so many of the people were blaming Constantine and blaming Christians for what had happened because they had forsaken the original gods of Rome. And they were blaming the Christian faith for the fall of the Roman Empire. St. Augustine wrote a book titled The City of God, in which he was concerned that in order to understand a Christian's responsibility to the earthly city, he must first understand his citizenship in the heavenly city or the heavenly kingdom. Now, I preached on the same text about 2.5 years ago. It was the Sunday after I had returned from my trip to China with my brother and had met with my two remaining uncles over there. As most of you know, that trip was a real touchstone for me personally. We had the opportunity to go and celebrate the 150th anniversary of a school that was founded by the widow of one of my ancestors, Elijah Coleman Bridgman, who, if I can brag for a moment, was the first American missionary, Protestant missionary to China. But then after spending a few days there, we flew down to Yancheng from Beijing, and we saw the location where my grandparents, some almost a century later, had worked near Nanjing, where my dad had been born and brought up along with all of his siblings, including the two uncles that we were there with. And that trip was a real touchstone for me in that I could see where my dad had spent the first 18 years of his life. I could put my hand on the side of the house that he had grown up in, thinking that my dad had touched that very wall with his own hand when he was perhaps a junior high or high school student. But then, of course, my grandparents had to leave in 1948 and return to the United States because of the communist forces led by Mao Zedong pressing in. If they hadn't left, they would have been killed and would never have returned to the United States. But in going back over 2.5 years ago, we realized that even though through those dark days where the church had gone into hiding, and many Christians were killed, many pastors were martyred, many were imprisoned, and the church had gone underground. The church was coming back out from underneath the surface of the ground and beginning to grow and thrive. And we saw one of the churches that my grandfather had been influential in starting back in 1920, 1921, 1922, in those early days, that now is a thriving congregation of about 4,000. The book of Daniel takes place during the period of what's known as the exile, and a period several hundred years after Solomon. And Solomon had built the temple there in the city of Jerusalem, But after his death, the nation had split in two, as most of you know, if you know anything about the history of ancient Israel. Initially, several hundred years later, the Assyrian army had come in, basically from the same region where Eve and Cyprian met a couple of years ago in northern Iraq, there around the location of Mosul, Nineveh, and that location, had come in and destroyed the northern part of what had been the nation of Israel. About 125 years later, the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. They came from further south in Iraq, down near what is Baghdad, and a little further south now, and defeated the Assyrians and came in, and they eventually, of course, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed Solomon's temple, took the Ark of the Covenant and all of the artifacts that went in the temple and took them back to Babylon, and they have never been seen since. But a number of the prophets had predicted that this was going to happen. Isaiah was a case in point. Jeremiah had predicted that these things were going to happen because God was going to allow it to happen. The people had turned away from the Lord. And they had disobeyed God's commandments. They had rejected God's covenant relation with them. They had worshipped other gods. And God was going to allow them to be chastised for this period of time in Babylon for some 70 years. And so all of these things were predicted. Jeremiah lived to witness the destruction of the city. And he wrote the book of Lamentations as his lament, his burden, his sorrow over the destruction of his beloved city and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel was taken captive back to Babylon, and much of his prophetic ministry was conducted there, not in Israel, not in Judah, but rather back in Babylon. And Daniel as well. Daniel was a young man, perhaps just a child when he was taken back and served as a slave along with others in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And so this was a period of despair for the Jewish people. It's characterized well for us in Psalm 137, where the psalmist says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us psalms, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." And so it characterizes the despair that was there as a part of the Jewish people, their experience. The second chapter of the book of Daniel is about a dream that the king, he was the general who had come in and who had actually destroyed the city and then became the king of Babylon. And now Daniel is serving as a young man in his court. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he put out this edict that all of the astrologers and all of the magicians and all the prophets would come back, and they would tell him, not just interpret the dream, because he knew that they could interpret any way they wanted to. He said, "No, you have to tell me the dream that I had first." And they said, "Nobody can do that." And so he was going to put them to death until they found out about Daniel. And Daniel said, "I can do that. Not because I have any special ability in and of myself, but because God will tell me the words of your dream." And so he was taken before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar said, "Well, tell me my dream." And Daniel told him the dream, and the dream, of course, was that he had a dream of this big statue that had a head made of gold. And the shoulders and the arms and chest were made of silver, and the trunk of the statue was made of bronze, and the thighs and the legs were made of iron, and the feet a mixture of iron and clay. And then, of course, he interpreted that dream. But along with that dream, of course, there was this stone that came down from heaven and smashed the feet of the of the statue and destroyed not just the feet, but the whole statue itself. Now, of course, Daniel, the book of Daniel, much of it is written in apocalyptic literature. The book is clothed in cryptic language. But what we know, of course, as Daniel interprets this dream, is that that statue represents a succession of kingdoms. And as we read through the rest of the book, we find that it's not that dream, but other dreams and other visions that are given to Daniel. And those visions, those dreams, are merely a repeat of that same principle, that there are going to be a succession of different earthly kingdoms, but that God is still the one who's in control. Now, what does this tell us as a church? What does this tell us as Christians today? Well, I want for us to think about this, and let's unravel this with the use of 2 points. The first point is maintain the distinctions, that is, between God's kingdom and man's kingdom. And then secondly, what is our responsibility? What is our role as citizens of both kingdoms at the same time? Now, the succession of kingdoms, the successive kingdoms, as Daniel points out, and as we later learn reading through the book of Daniel, represent the head of gold, represents Nebuchadnezzar, represents the Babylonian Empire. But after Nebuchadnezzar's death and Belshazzar took over, the Medes and the Persians came in and destroyed Babylon. They came from further east in what is now Iran today. And they destroyed the Babylonian Empire. And so the shoulders and the chest and the arms represented the Medes and the Persians. And then afterwards, Alexander the Great, from much further to the west, from what is now Greece today, swept throughout all of that region. And he established his kingdom, and he, of course, represents the bronze or the brass. And then after his death, his kingdom was divided essentially into 2 kingdoms. What was the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemaic dynasty? The Seleucid dynasty had its center in what is Syria, and the Ptolemaic dynasty had its center in Egypt. And that was the brass. And then, of course, after those 2 dynasties, the Romans from even further west, they were the legs of iron mixed with the feet of clay, eventually, as the Roman Empire was beginning to dissolve. But what is the rock? What is the rock? Well, I don't believe it's coincidental that Jesus, after he had asked his disciples at that crucial point in his ministry, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, Jesus, some say that you're a prophet, like Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. You've been doing these miracles. You teach with authority. It's understandable that people would think that this is who you are. And Jesus responded by asking another question. He didn't deny that. He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, responded and said, you are the Christ. And as I pointed out many times, Peter was probably not speaking Greek. Probably didn't say Christos, which is the Greek word for Christ. He would have used the Aramaic, which was a more contemporary dialect of Hebrew. And he would have said, you are Mashiach, that is Messiah. And Messiah means the anointed one. Mashiach is the verb for anoint, meaning you are the king that we've been waiting for so long, since David, since the death of Solomon. There has been no real king. All of the kings that went through that period of time leading up to the exile, well, they were not faithful kings. But we've been waiting for one who would be like King David to come and take his place and establish his kingdom there in Jerusalem, and we would become a mighty world power once again. And Jesus' response was, yes, Peter, you're right. This was not revealed to you by man, but this is revealed to you by God. And upon this rock, I don't believe it was a coincidence that Jesus used that terminology. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell should not prevail against it. He changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter, which means the rock. And he wasn't appointing Peter to be the first pope of the church, I don't believe. But rather, it was based upon the revelation that God had given to Peter, that Peter was the recipient of this revelation, and that revelation that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that He is indeed the King, the Lord of His kingdom. And yet, as I've pointed out so many times, it's not what they expected. It's not what Peter expected, because Jesus went on immediately to begin to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. What? The King? No, we've been through this before. We're not going through this again. We don't want our King to die. And Jesus, in essence, says it is necessary. Because he was also the priest. He had to give his life and the sacrifice on our behalf. Of course, Pilate. And Jesus was standing trial. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus, it's almost like Jesus in a cryptic sort of way played with Pilate there. Who told you this? In essence, are you? Are you the King of the Jews? I am. It is as you say, but my kingdom is not of this world. And of course, when Jesus was crucified upon the top of the cross, what was the sign they put up there in three languages? Jesus, the King of the Jews. And of course, even after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus gathering there with the disciples in Jerusalem on the day that he was taken up from them and ascended back to his original place with his Father, they asked him that question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't answer their question, did he? In essence, he said, that's the wrong question. We're not going there right now. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, Jesus was talking, of course, about building his kingdom. But how often we are tempted to interpret the kingdom in political terms, in national terms, in geographical terms. When the Puritans first came to these shores in 1628, 1629, they came with a vision. They were leaving England. They were leaving the Church of England. They saw the Church of England as being largely apostate, and they were coming to these shores where they had the freedom. The Pilgrims had come almost 10 years earlier, and they had established their base down at Plymouth Rock, and their endeavor merely was to escape and to be free, to be independent and to worship as they chose. They didn't have quite the same vision as John Winthrop and the other Puritans that came to the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And John Cotton and the others that were there with them, their vision was to establish the city on the hill. And the city on the hill would be a community that would be ruled by the Word of God. And when God brought His judgment down upon the English church, that they could look across the ocean and they could see how things were really supposed to go, and they would say, please come back and help us to do what we were supposed to do, what God really wants us to do. And part of the policy, they brought the charter with them. They could make their own decisions as to how they were going to structure their society. And so one of the primary points was that in order to be a voting member of the community, a voting member of the state, you had to have a credible profession of faith. You had to be a communicant member of the church, which meant that you were regenerate, that you were a believer, and that the Word of God was your authority. And that was their vision. A holy community, a holy state. And then about 50 years later, the King of England turned the tables over on him, because he took the charter back and they couldn't make their own rules anymore. And he says, in order to be a voting member of society, no, you don't need to be a member of a church. You don't need to be regenerate. You just need to have money. You need to have property. In essence, landed gentry. And so everything shifted at that point in time. But they had this vision, the Puritans had this vision, that God was bringing about His millennial kingdom. This is the beginning of the millennial kingdom here on the shores of Massachusetts. About 50 years after the king took the charter back, and Cotton Mather writes about this in his two volumes set, The Glorious Works of Christ in America. And about 50 years later, a few decades before the American Revolution, God was starting a new work in England and here in the 13 colonies. People like George Whitefield and John Wesley, Theodore Frelinghuysen in the Dutch church down in New York City area, Gilbert and William Tennant, the Presbyterians, the Presbyterian church down in New Jersey, the founders of the Log College, eventually became Princeton, and of course our own Jonathan Edwards, who was right here in our own county. And it's what's known as the Great Awakening. And so many people were turning to Christ that they believed once again that God was establishing, beginning that millennial kingdom now at this point in time. And I believe that it was through what God was doing here. Had it not been for what took place in the 1730s and the 1740s, that the American Revolution that took place just a few decades later would have had many more similarities to the French Revolution had it not been that so many had come to Christ during that period of time. Well, we've just been through another election, haven't we, in our own country? And I think our country is about as polarized as I've ever seen it, although it's been building for a long time. You've got people on the left and you've got people on the right, and never the twain shall meet, and things seem to be crazy down there in Washington, don't they? But, I mean, we invest a lot in our expectations, and those expectations are never met by our politicians. And so where do we stake out our position as Christians? Does it mean that we shouldn't invest ourselves in the political process? Does it mean that we should say, oh, no, it's the United States, so we're just polishing the brass on a sinking ship. It's all, you know, there's no point in doing anything, not even voting, you see? No, I don't think so at all. Where is our place? Where do we rest? In between, Oz Guinness, a British fella, but the founder of an organization called Williamsburg Charter, wrote a book called The American Hour back, oh, it was over 20 years ago now. He lives here in the United States. He says, no, there's a third way. A third way. And we wonder, what is that third way? Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is the question, what is our role as citizens of both kingdoms, the United States of America and the Kingdom of God? Now, there's something interesting when we read through the book of Daniel, isn't there? And that is Daniel's character. And also Daniel's friends. I mean, he had buddies by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, Daniel wasn't thrown into the fiery furnace with his three friends, but they apparently had a reputation over time as to who they were and what their character was. We read about it in chapter 1, and again later, Daniel, when Darius had defeated the Babylonians and he threw Daniel into the lion's den, but he regretted being boxed into that decision because he recognized that Daniel was a man of character. And that's not insignificant in and of itself. Now, I'm not saying that Christians should only go into Christian professions such as preaching and being a missionary and so forth and so on. I think we need Christians in politics and in medicine and in law and in the arts and in the teaching profession and in the building profession and on and on and on. Jesus, of course, in Matthew's gospel, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, precedes his Sermon on the Mount. It says, from that time, Matthew writes, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he began to draw great crowds. And Jesus, we find, takes a stance that reminds me a great deal of Moses, when Moses stood on the side of the mountain there in Sinai, and he had come down with the law of God. And he was proclaiming to the assembly of Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, this is the stipulations of the covenant. This is God's law. And this is what will define you, your behavior, how you will be defined before the watching nations. And Jesus takes that law from the side of the mountain and he begins to unfold it for us. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them at all. I've come to fulfill them. And unless your righteousness is greater than those who are the most studied, the Pharisees, the experts of the law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes the Sermon on the Mount has been referred to as the Kingdom Manifesto. I remind you that that word kingdom occurs 54 times in Matthew's Gospel, 8 times in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a little book on the Sermon on the Mount in which he titled it Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. But early on, right after the Beatitudes, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its saltiness, its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's not good for anything anymore. Then he goes on, he uses another analogy. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Do people light a lamp and put it under a basket? No, they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, how do we do that? What does that mean, those two analogies? I think Dick Kies is right in his book, Chameleon Christianity, where he says these two analogies are not merely parallel, they're actually polar opposites. How does salt lose its saltiness? Typically, we don't think that it does, but salt is distinctive, isn't it? It has a distinctive flavor. And what Jesus is really talking about, I believe, here is accommodation to say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but we won't talk about that, you see, because I'm really not that much different from you and your standards in the world and those things that determine how I live, how I behave. In many respects, we would say that the liberal church has kind of adopted that standard of accommodation, haven't they, by saying, well, yes, we're Christians, we're worldly Christians. We'll just use the word Christian with a small c, and we're really not that different. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he? In those opening words of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be boxed into the world's way of doing things. But the other analogy, of course, is putting your lamp under a bushel, meaning, yeah, you light your lamp, but you're going to conceal it from everybody else. What he calls becoming a Christian ghetto. We take the muskox stance where we rally into a circle, except instead of putting our heads down and facing the world with wary glances, we turn inward and we look over our shoulders and say, that's the world, and we're Christians. And so we seek merely protect ourselves by isolation. Jesus uses another analogy in the 13th chapter of Matthew, doesn't he? He says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, there's the word kingdom again, kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And he told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Yeast. When Charlene makes bread, she puts a tablespoon or two of yeast in the dough. She makes the dough and kneads it, and then she lets it sit in a warm place until the bread rises and you can smell the yeast in the bread when it cooks. I'm not trying to diminish the work of those such as myself who stand behind the pulpit, but what I've come to realize is that the greatest traction for our feet is on the sidewalk, isn't it? What Jesus is talking about is how we engage, the call to engage. And how do we do that? We engage with genuine conversations and relationships. And yes, well, programs in the church and campaigns and all those kind of things can be helpful because they remind us of our ultimate goal. But in reality, they are not the sum total. It is our relationship and our connection with others. Susan, what is your work like in Romania? I'm talking about it with InterVarsity and engaging with people, even Cyprian. When you go to Romania and you're engaging with people of your own tribal group there in Alexandria, Cyprian, you go as yeast. And for us here in Pittsfield, in Berkshire County, or wherever we might be, you see, it's the same thing. And what the Sermon on the Mount does for us is that it gives us a portrayal of lives that are characterized by integrity and stability. An integrity and stability that is so often missing in our culture and in our community. Because what we find is a desperate need in the lives of men and women whose lives are characterized by emptiness and instability. And for us, what they're looking for is people whose lives bear the image of Christ and reveal that they are people who know God. People who know God. When Daniel was in exile, Daniel's cry was, how long, O Lord, how long? We are in exile. We are removed from our nation. We are removed from the city that we love. We are a people who are held captive by those who don't know you and who don't love you. I can't help but think of Christians, those that lived under the iron fist of Stalin and Khrushchev or Ceausescu or Mao Zedong, or believers in Mosul or Raqqa who had to endure the murderous insanity of ISIS. The last book of the Bible is the other book that is apocalyptic in literature, isn't it? And in reality, it was penned under very similar circumstances. All the believers, all the disciples, the original apostles, had been martyred except for the Apostle John. And he was a captive, a prisoner, on a rocky island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And while he doesn't express those words, all you have to do is think about the context in which he's writing and struggling. God, has it all been in vain? Jesus, have I followed you in vain? I've been your disciple, and yet they've all been killed, and only me, and here I am, a prisoner on this rocky island. And God takes John up on top of the mountain, and he gives him that panoramic view of human history, not just from a human perspective, but he gives them that panoramic view with the spiritual dynamic that is behind that. And John depicts two cities in the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And Babylon, of course, is pictured as a harlot, and the New Jerusalem is a bride. Think about the contrast. The book of Revelation brings that contrast between the two cities to a fearful climax of judgment, because one city rests under the judgment of death, and the other city, from the other city flows the river of life. Here we are, living between the times, as citizens of two kingdoms, citizens of an earthly kingdom and citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so my question is, what does it take to live as children of the light? Does it not take a commitment to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow Jesus as our Lord, and to follow Jesus as our King? Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have called us to be your people, the church, and that is no small thing, O Lord. What it means, what it takes for us to be the church. Father, make us what you would have us to be. May we be a reflection of our Lord and Savior, our King Jesus Christ. May our lives be as salt, and may our lives be as light. And may we be yeast in the community in which you place us, whether it's here in Pittsfield or Berkshire County, whether it's Romania, whether it's Africa, whether it's Japan, wherever it might be, Father. And thank you for Jesus' promise that he would build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. In Jesus' name.